So the title of my sermon is, If You've Seen Me, You've Seen the Father. Some of you may know where that comes from. The verses are going to be John 14, 7 through 11. I'm going to start in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, these verses are so high and lofty, and Lord, I just tremble just thinking about them, Lord. And Lord, you are so wonderful, and Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you would say what you want to say through my words. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive what you want us to hear. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So recently, I went to the newly released live-action movie, Masters of the Universe. Some of you may know what that is. As a kid growing up in the 80s, my favorite cartoon was He-Man and the Masters of the Universe. As a young boy, I loved whatever was the strongest or the fastest at something. Right, Dad? I still like fast things. Such as, what was the strongest animal or the fastest jet? Dad tells me that I'd incessantly ask him questions. What's faster, this or that? He told me I asked him this specific question. Dad, what's faster, a rocket or a space shuttle? You remember? And he said to me, Josh, a space shuttle is a rocket. Well, to me, they were different. The space shuttle needed help getting up into space. It needed two other rocket boosters. Whereas when I thought of a rocket, I thought of the Saturn V that brought the astronauts to the moon. So to me, they were different. So anyway... I loved He-Man as a boy because he was supposedly the most powerful man in the universe. What does this have to do with my sermon? Well, the statement that Jesus makes here in John 14:9 is so earth-shattering that no mere creature could ever utter such astounding words, that he who has seen me has seen the Father. They imply that Jesus was referring to himself as God incarnate, the Word made flesh, the creator of the universe, and the everlasting God. Jesus here is declaring his deity, or in other words, the true master of the universe. So we just got back from our vacation, which included going to the Ark Encounter, the life-size Noah's Ark that Answers in Genesis built 10 years ago. It's amazing if you haven't been there to see it. You get below it, and it's over seven stories high. It's 510 feet long based on the biblical dimensions. But anyway, we also went to the Creation Museum. There were many exhibits in the Creation Museum which contrasted the beliefs of evolutionists versus creationists. And ultimately, there was a gospel message imploring people to put their trust in Jesus alone for salvation. But my favorite exhibits were those that focused on Jesus himself. There was one that listed the 7 I am statements that Jesus made about himself in the book of John. Other exhibits demonstrated Jesus' power over death, his power over the supernatural, his power over physical ailments, and still another listed the verses that teach Jesus as being the creator. But the one that stood out to me was an exhibit which stated clearly that Jesus is God and listed some of the verses in Scripture that clearly display this truth. So kind of what's going on with Jesus and the disciples here, I'm just going to kind of give a summary. These statements that Jesus makes here in John 14 occur the day before he's crucified. He just instituted the Lord's Supper during his final meal with the disciples. He then washes their feet, teaches them about service and loving one another, and he prepares them for his impending death and soon departure. He tells them that he is going away and that they cannot follow him now, but that they'll follow him later. The disciples are sad, but Jesus has reassured them that there are dwelling places for them to stay in his Father's house, and that he's going to come back and bring them back to himself one day. And then he makes the astounding statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So kind of the core verses are 7 through 11. Jesus' earthly ministry was coming to an end, and right after he claims to be the only way to the Father. Here he talks of being one with the Father, as he had earlier in John 10:30, after sharing about himself being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Over the last 3-plus years, Jesus had perfectly revealed the Father through his flawless character, his myriad of works, miracles, and signs, and his perfect wisdom. He states very clearly there here that to know him is to know the Father, to see him is to see the Father, and that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. His desire is for his disciples as well as for us is that they and we would believe that he is God in human form. So if we look at the first couple verses, Jesus says, "If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." So Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." So God the Father, we know from Scripture, is invisible. He's the everlasting God. We also know from John 4:24 that God is spirit. But here he was manifest in the flesh in the person of Jesus. And yet here in verse 8, Philip requests a literal sighting of the physical person of the Father because he still doesn't believe. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Even though Philip is the one who asks Jesus the question, he really is speaking for all the disciples when he says, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." So maybe he was the only one that was brave enough to ask Jesus the question. So as far as we can tell, they all had some unbelief in their hearts. They were spiritually blinded to the truth and demanded physical evidence. He says, "Show us the Father," he insisted, "and then we'll believe your words." Jesus' word to the disciples that he who has seen me has seen the Father should have been enough for them, that all the works that they witnessed over 3 years should have removed any doubts about his divinity. As they lived with him during this time, they witnessed countless healings and miracles, the restoring of sight to the blind, making the deaf hear and the mute speak. They witnessed Jesus casting out demons, restoring the dead to life, walking on water and having authority over the winds and the waves of the sea. They saw him multiply the loaves and fishes and changed water to wine. And there were many, many other signs not mentioned here. But all these signs prove the fact that Jesus was God in the flesh, yet this truth had yet to sink into the hearts of Philip and the disciples. Jesus, I'm sure, was grieved by their unbelief, as he demonstrated time and time again that he was God in the flesh. He had done these things which no one could have done if he had not come from God. How about us? Do we believe that when we behold Jesus in the scriptures, we behold the Father as well? That his earthly ministry perfectly reveals the Father's heart, his will, his character, and his glory? When the Apostle John wrote this gospel letter, it was likely really late in his life, many years after Jesus ascended to the Father. In John 1:14, John writes of Jesus as he looks back many years and remembers what it was like living with God in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So verse 9, he gently reproves Philip for failing to recognize that here he was as God in the flesh, standing right next to him, despite, like I said, 3 years of many proofs. He says, "Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is like, "Don't you guys get it? How do you not yet understand? After I've shown you sign after sign and countless miracles over these 3 years that prove that I'm God in the flesh." Like I said, there were many times they should have recognized this. When he walked on the water, as I said before, in Mark 4:41, when he calmed the raging storm, and the disciples said to themselves, "Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" If you think about that, only the creator of these winds and waves could command them to obey him, and they actually obey. We can look at the man in John chapter 9 who was born blind, whom Jesus healed. Remember how the Pharisees kept asking him how his eyes were opened, and he kept telling them the same thing, that Jesus put mud in his eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and after doing so, he began to see. But the Pharisees wouldn't listen, and they refused to believe. The man told them the obvious truth in John 9:32-33. "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of the blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So it was obvious to this formerly blind man that God had to be with him, or he came from God, because there's no way his eyes could have been opened. Later on, the Pharisees, so they put him out of the synagogue. But later on, Jesus found him and asked if he believed in the Son of Man. The man asked who the Son of Man was, and then Jesus told him he was the one talking to him. The formerly blind man, what did he do? He worshiped Jesus. Right here is pointing to Jesus' divinity, because he didn't reject the man's worship. Thomas worshiped the risen Christ in John 20:28, after he placed his hands in Jesus' wounds. But we know, if we look from Revelation 19:10, one of God's angels, we know that the angels of God, the holy angels, I'm not talking about the fallen angels, but the holy angels of God reject worship, because in this passage, the angel rebukes the Apostle John for worshiping him. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was an angel and a created being, not God in the flesh, but the scriptures prove otherwise. We can look, like I mentioned before, John 10:30, where he said, "I and the Father are one." Here again, Jesus declared his deity. Jesus claims to grant eternal life to his sheep in verse 28, and that no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. Another proof of his deity is when he said he had authority on earth to forgive sins as the Son of Man to the paralytic that he healed. Speaking to the paralytic, he said, "Child, your sins are forgiven. The scribes accused Jesus of blasphemy, saying within themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, they were right about that part, that only God can forgive sins. What they didn't realize was God himself was standing right there before them. And then Jesus showed he had authority to forgive sins by healing the paralytic. But what I believe to be one of the clearest scriptures pointed to Jesus' deity was when he applied God's name to himself in John 8:56-58, while he was speaking to some unbelieving Jews. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" This was a climactic statement. It was so climactic that they picked up stones to stone him. This is a direct reference to God's personal name that he revealed to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3. Exodus 3:14, God told Moses that his name was I Am Who I Am. God's self-revelation as I Am Who I Am is directly connected to God's personal name, Yahweh, which is, I guess, the third person form of the Hebrew verb Hayah, which means to be. So Yahweh, I guess, could mean he is. So when Moses asked for God's name at the burning bush, God first used the first person form, I am, and then told Moses to say that Yahweh had sent him to tell the sons of Israel in Egypt that they might be delivered from the cruel slavery of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So these two personal names of God are used interchangeably to express God's eternal, self-existent nature. So when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's claiming to be the eternal, self-existing creator God who is before all things. This is amazing. We can also behold Jesus as God Almighty in Revelation chapter 1 when John saw him. Remember how John responded? He fell at his feet as though dead. Then Jesus proclaimed in verses 17 and 18 of Revelation 1, "Do not fear, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Again, at the end of Revelation 22:13, he proclaimed, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." When Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, these phrases highlight his eternity and his unchanging nature, asserting that he existed before all creation and he will exist forever. These verses in Revelation are also a direct reference to Isaiah 44:6, when God the Father and God the Son are speaking as one God. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me." My Bible version, the Legacy Standard Bible, actually uses God's personal name Yahweh here in place of the Lord. Actually, every time in the Old Testament where you see the capital L-O-R-D, this refers to God's personal name, Yahweh. Notice how this verse mentions two distinct persons. First, the Lord, the King of Israel, and then his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, which clearly point to God the Father and God the pre-incarnate Son, Jesus, before he became flesh. What else in Scripture supports Jesus' deity? Well, a lot of it is in the book of John. His sinless life supports his deity. Several verses back up this claim. He claims to be without sin when he states in John 7:18, He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Again, in John 8:29, he states, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Later on again, in verse 46, he says to the unbelieving Jews, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" For not even those who hated him could find fault in him. We know that when he was before Pontius Pilate, Pilate wanted to release him because he couldn't find any guilt in him. Or the thief on the cross who said Jesus had done nothing wrong. And then after Jesus died on the cross, there was a centurion from Luke 23:47, where he said, "Certainly this man was righteous or innocent." After this, the crowds who observed these things, they returned home beating their chests, deeply convicted because they realized they had called for the crucifixion of an innocent, righteous man. So when Jesus makes a statement, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," what was he not implying? Well, he wasn't implying that to the substance of the Father. For the Father, we know, is invisible. And in that respect, no man has seen God at any time. That's from John 1:18. You can also look at 1 John 4:12. Or in other words, that Jesus was not claiming to be the Father himself as the first person of the Trinity. All that is meant when it is said that the Father is seen is that some manifestation of him has been made, that we may learn his character, his will, and his plans. It means that those who had seen Jesus in the flesh with their physical eyes had been a witness of God's character and miracles and heard his teachings. They had full evidence of God's divine mission and of the will and purpose of the Father in sending Christ to the earth. The knowledge of the Son was the knowledge of the Father. There was such an intimate union in their nature and their design that he who understood the one also understood the other. These verses in John 14:7-11 clearly show us that Jesus and the Father are one. That's kind of the theme of these verses. But one application of this reality is understanding how God the Father feels about us. Some of us may struggle to believe that God loves us, or that he is mostly mad or mostly sad with us, or that he may be mostly disappointed with our lives. I used to think this way at times, doubting God's love for me. There were times when I wondered if I'd gone too far with my sin, or had sinned against great light and wondered how he could still love me. I want to be honest with you. For years, I doubted my salvation. But God has reassured his love for me several times, and his word, his truths confirm it. And each time, the experience of his love for me has really overwhelmed me. I'm just going to share one time this happened. I was at a Christian conference several years ago. At the time, I was doubting God's love for me, wondering if I was even saved. And then at one moment, a woman behind me placed her hand on my shoulder, and she said, "Can you hear the Father singing over you in the night hours?" This saying encouraged me more than you can imagine. You may ask why. Well, because for years I worked night shift at 8 a.m., so I was awake a lot at night. There's no way this dear sister knew that about me. It was as if the Father was telling me, "Josh, I love you so much that I sent my son to die for you, and he paid the complete price for all your sins, and I rejoice over you with singing because you are mine. I turned around and thanked her because it was exactly what I needed to hear at the time. Sometimes the devil tries to convince us we've gone too far for the Lord to forgive us. But if we humble ourselves before him and confess our sins, what's the word say? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you doubt your salvation like I have and wonder if God loves you, look to Christ. Take your eyes off yourself. He said at the cross, "It is finished." He already paid for all your sins. The Apostle John writes this to tenderly encourage us in 1 John 2:1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world." What is an advocate? It's someone who pleads the cause of another. In this case, Jesus pleads the cause of sinners that he died for because Jesus bore the wrath of God in place of undeserving sinners. This is the gospel. This is amazing. But I want to make the point, too, that we can't have a casual attitude towards sin. We can't be comfortable in it. It says in 1 John 3:9 that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Yes, true believers are going to stumble and occasionally sin, but by nature they are going to hate their sin and fight against it. Remember, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So getting back to believing God's love for us, we need to trust in his love for us based on what? The authority of God's word. How do we know he loves us? His word declares it over and over again. These are familiar verses, but Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that way, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I say, believe it." 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Again, believe it. And probably the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Again, I say, believe. Some of us may have had a bad experience with our earthly fathers, so we might think that the heavenly father is like them. But when Jesus declares in John 14:9 that to see him is to see the Father, he forever puts an end to the idea that the God of the Old Testament was the mean God and the God of the New Testament was the nice God, as if the Father in the Old Testament is cruel, harsh, and distant, whereas Jesus in the New Testament is nice, warm, and compassionate, that Jesus is someone I can relate to, someone I can touch and feel, someone I can trust, but not so much with the Father. Nothing could be further from the truth. Remember in Exodus 34, when God passed by Moses on Mount Sinai, what did he say to him? He revealed his character. The Lord passed by in front of him and called out, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. In contrast, however, most people, when they think of the God of the New Testament, Jesus, think of just his kindness and compassion. But his righteous anger was displayed against the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees when he pronounced his woes to them in Matthew 23. He referred to them as hypocrites over and over again, whitewashed tombs, and a brood of vipers. In verse 33, he said to them, "How will you escape being sentenced to hell?" Or think of Jesus' zeal for his Father's house when he overturned the tables of the money changers. Jesus in the New Testament was just like God the Father in the Old Testament. He opposed the proud and the self-righteous, but was merciful and gracious towards the humble. So, beholding Christ is beholding the Father. So if you want to know what the Father is like, look at Jesus. To know the Son is to know the Father. To see the Son is to see the Father. To see the love and compassion of Jesus is to see the love and compassion of the Father. Seeing Jesus in action is seeing the Father in action. Right down here in John 14:10, he says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Earlier in John chapter 5, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner." When Jesus showed mercy to the woman caught in adultery and told her to go and sin no more, he was doing exactly what the Father would have done if it were the Father himself standing there. Jesus perfectly carried out the Father's will in every circumstance that he came across. So what do these verses mean to us who didn't physically see Jesus as God incarnate and the Word made flesh 2,000 years ago? Believe. Remember, after Jesus rose from the dead, he said to Thomas in John 20:29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Let us be among those who have seen and yet believe." The Apostle John wrote at the end of his letter in chapter 20, verse 31, that all the signs that Jesus performed were written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So even though none of us have seen Jesus Christ in the flesh revealing the Father to us, we can behold him with the eyes of faith as he is revealed in the Scriptures. You might say to me, "Josh, I already believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is the eternal Word who became flesh, that he is indeed God incarnate, that I'm born again, and already have life in his name. That may be true. And hallelujah, if that's the case. But the Bible teaches that as we behold Christ, as he is revealed in the Scriptures, as Christians, we are changed into his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Or is he speaking of the Spirit here? Remember that Jesus said from John 6:63, "The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." So if the Holy Spirit gives life to us, let's trust him to conform us to the image of Christ and to help us to know him more as we behold Christ in the Scriptures. The Bible says that the Spirit is the one who illuminates the Scriptures or helps us to understand them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:12-14, "Now we have receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the Scriptures, and as we behold the glory of Christ as revealed in them, we are conformed into his image. Don't you all want to be more like Jesus? Then let us meditate on the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's diligently study Christ in the Scriptures and grow in our walks with him. Let's give ourselves to him and increasingly seek him in prayer. I believe that Jesus is infinitely beautiful and that he's wonderful beyond all comprehension. We know from Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, it says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power." Colossians 1:19 says, "In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So if any of us still wonder what the Father is like, I encourage you, just as Brother Chris did a couple weeks ago, to look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. For Jesus clearly told us, "I and the Father are one." Amen.